If you turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, we now come to the 10th commandment in God's top 10 list. As we've been studying the 10 commandments the last several weeks, the title for today's message is not a typo. Affluenza is actually a word that is making its way into the English language. Let me tell you about it. Back in 1979, that word was used in an article in the Washington Post, an editorial. Somebody wanted to come up with a word that described both a disease like influenza and the affluent society in which we lived. So he came up with the word affluenza. And since then, there have been books written on the subject, and it's that social disease of overabundance where enough is never enough and keeping up with the Joneses becomes the national pastime. Affluenza. I'm going to read something to you that was on a Paul Harvey radio show one day. Our For What It's Worth department wants you to know what Carl Coleman told Quote magazine. He was driving to work when a woman motorist passing too close snagged his fender with hers. Both cars stopped. The young woman surveying the damage was in tears. It was her fault, she admitted, but it was a new car less than 2 days from the showroom. How was she ever going to face her husband? Mr. Coleman was sympathetic, but explained that they must note each other's driver's license number and automobile registration. So she reached into the glove compartment to retrieve the documents in an envelope, and the first paper to tumble out in a heavy masculine scrawl were these words: "In case of an accident, remember, honey, it's you I love, not the car." Isn't that great? Now there's a guy, yes, there's a guy who isn't married to his car or his stuff, but married to a very lucky woman. He's not affected by affluenza. In case of accident, just remember, honey, it's you I love and not the car. Look at our text this morning in verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. A couple of things that you notice right off the bat, do you not? Notice that this 10th commandment is a little more explicit than the previous few commandments. The other ones were blatant. Don't murder, no adultery. But here he is elucidating and enumerating 7 categories of things not to covet. House, wife, donkey, ox, male servant, female servant, and then that catch-all phrase, or anything that is your neighbor's. Second thing you'll notice is how different this commandment is from the others in that it doesn't deal with an action, but an attitude. Don't murder, well, that's an action. Don't commit adultery, that's an action. But here, Paul goes, or the law, God goes so deep that now he's dealing with what we want, what we desire. Did you know, by the way, that this was the one commandment that Paul the Apostle said when he read it, it killed him? Because he realized, hey, I've been keeping the outward actions, but my heart hasn't really been right. And so God here in his top 10 list deals with our desires. Which is fascinating, because probably most of us would never include coveting in murder and adultery and those kinds of gross, obvious sins. God does. God is always about the heart, isn't he? Man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. God includes it in the list. And so does Paul. Listen to these words, 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous will inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. No wonder it's included in the top 10. And so we consider that in this final installment in our message, God's Top 10. This morning, what I'd like to do with you is mull over this concept of affluenza and look at two things. We want to sort of slice this in two. The cause of affluenza, which is covetousness, stated in the text, and the cure for it, which is contentedness. Now, here we have two different approaches to life. We'll consider them both. One is the I don't have enough. The other is I'm content. We want to look at both of those this morning. So, the cause of affluenza. Look at our text again. You shall not covet. Stop there. Covet. What does that mean? The Hebrew word is chamad, and it means a strong desire, or it could mean to delight in. It's an interesting word in that it can be a positive word as well as a negative word. Now, here, the context is a strong, obsessive, inordinate desire for something delightful. There's nothing wrong with wanting in and of itself. You know, God has given the human race the ability to desire, to want, to be motivated. Otherwise, we'd be vegetables. So there are certain cravings and desires that just keep us alive as human beings. We have a drive for food. We have a drive for water. We have a drive to reproduce. This is what keeps everything going. Even in the animal kingdom, squirrels hoard nuts for the winter. Birds collect bits of straw and mud and debris for their nests. So even that desire to acquire is something that is God-given. But I think you'll also have to admit there's a big difference between survival and superabundance. You know, animals know when to quit. They don't keep storing up nuts ad nauseum. When enough is enough, they're done. So those desires in and of themselves aren't wrong. It's how far you let them go. Interesting truth. 100 years ago, the average American could produce a list of 70 things that he needed. I'd really love to see that list, actually, and read what's on there. That's 100 years ago, 70 things. Today, the average American produces the same list, but there's 500 things on it that they say they need. Now, here's the real question in this first segment this morning. Why is covetousness such a big deal as to warrant putting it in God's top 10 list of thou shalt nots? Why? I mean, okay, it's not good, but why put it in the same category? I'll give you three reasons why, and they're in your outline. Number one, because coveting reveals dissatisfaction with God's provision. It reveals a dissatisfaction with God's provision. If you look back at verse 17, look at the list. Your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, and then your neighbor's employees. Here it's called male servants, men servants, then ox and donkey. Now, probably you're not going to have a problem coveting somebody's donkey. But you might have a problem coveting their car. They drove, you know, four-wheel drive donkeys back then. It's a little bit different today. But when you start looking at what your neighbor has, and you start comparing what they have with what you have or you don't have, and you become unhappy and wish intensely that you had that, what you're basically saying is, Lord, you don't take very good care of me. You gave him or her more than you gave me. And so it reveals a dissatisfaction with God's provision. I love what David said. It's his most famous psalm, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not what? Want. You could translate that, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not covet. In other words, satisfaction doesn't come from what you have, but from whom you have. I have the Lord. Look who my shepherd is. You know, David's bragging. I don't need anything because of my shepherd. You've all met pet owners that They have a dog, but you wonder why, because they never spend any time with the dog. They never groom the dog. It's just in the backyard. It does its thing. But you think, that poor dog, this owner neglects that puppy. But the opposite extreme of that would be somebody who so dotes over their puppy that it's almost ridiculous. You know, they have the personalized name on the doghouse, Fido, but it's P-H-Y-D-E-A-U, you know, Fido, it's French. They have little sweaters knitted for Fido, and it's just little, and some of you aren't laughing, and I'm worried about you because you're going, you just described me. But question, if you were a dog, which owner would you rather have? Owner number A, where you're neglected, or owner number B, where he dotes over you? You'd want B. You'd want that one. And that's the idea of Psalm 23. Look who my shepherd is. The Lord is my shepherd. I don't need anything. He dotes over me. He takes care of me. So when you get a coveting sheep, a complaining sheep, it's a disgrace to the shepherd. Because you're saying, you don't take very good care of me. Look at some of those other sheep in the pen have it better. So, coveting reveals a dissatisfaction with God's provision. Listen to these words from the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13. Let your conduct be without covetousness, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Be content with such things as you have, so that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's the idea. I'm satisfied because of God. One of my favorite authors years ago was a man by the name of Philip Keller. And some of you have read his book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. He's written several books, but that was his famous one. He comments on Psalm 23 from a shepherd's point of view. He was a shepherd in Canada. And he writes about a particular experience he had with one of his ewes, a female sheep in his flock. And he writes this. She was one of the most attractive sheep that ever belonged to me. Her body was beautifully proportioned. She had a strong constitution and an excellent coat of wool. Her head was clean, alert, well-set, bright eyes. But she, in spite of all of these attractive attributes, had one pronounced fault. She was restless. She was discontented. She was a fence crawler. Fence crawling Christians. And their shepherd all the while goes, boy, I thought I was doing a better job than you give me credit for. Oh, by the way, how do you think unbelievers think when they look at sheep who complain and covet? You know, their reaction, an unbeliever is going to say, why should I convert to your God? You're not happy. He obviously doesn't take good care of you. Why should you tell me that I need to follow him? So it reveals a dissatisfaction with God. A second reason I believe it's on this list is because coveting ruins relationships with other people. You know what the crux of verse 17 is? Two words. Your neighbors. He didn't say, you shall not want houses, you shall not want a wife, you shall not want a donkey or an ox or anything, but you shall not covet your neighbor's house and wife, etc. You see, how are you ever going to love your neighbor as yourself if you're busy coveting what they have? Now, here's a principle, and I want you to listen carefully. Whenever your neighbor's wife or house or car or anything of your neighbor's becomes the object of your desire, then your neighbor will become the object of your disdain. Once again, whenever whatever your neighbor owns becomes the object of your desire, your neighbor will become the object of your disdain. Case in point, David, who looked one evening at a beautiful woman bathing. Her name was Bathsheba. And she became the object of his desire. Problem, she was married. She was married to a guy by the name of Uriah. But because she became the object of David's desire, Uriah now becomes the object of David's disdain. Till eventually, David murders him. So, Coveting ruins a relationship with other people. A few years ago, a reporter had an interview with a woman by the name of Lynette Frohm. I wonder if that name rings a bell. Some of you will remember that she was part of the Manson family. She attempted to kill President Gerald Ford back in 1975 up in Sacramento. Okay, you say she's crazy. Yeah, but you know, she said that she loved Charles Manson so much because of his philosophy in life. You know what it was? She said, quote, "Charles Manson said, get whatever you want, whenever you want it, because that is your God-inspired right," close quote. Now, if that is your philosophy, now that's coveting taken to 10. If that's your philosophy, get whatever you want, whenever you want it, that's your God-inspired right, you won't have successful relationships with anybody. It ruins relationships with other people. In Romans chapter 12, there's a verse. A lot of you have heard of it. It says, "Weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice." Here's my question to you. Which of those two are easier to perform? Do you find it's easier to weep with those that weep or easier to rejoice with those that rejoice? I'll be honest with you. It's much easier for us to weep with people who are weeping than it is for us to rejoice with people that rejoice. Here's why. I'll set up a scenario. Somebody comes up to me and says, "Pray for me, my life's falling apart." I'd love to. I'll spend an hour with you. We'll counsel. We'll pray. My life isn't falling apart. I'm doing really good. So I can humble myself and reach out to you. But let's say you're in tremendous need of something. Let's just say your car is falling apart and you can't afford a new one. And you've been praying for a new one for a long time. And God has said no. And you're still driving that beat up old jalopy to church and you look at it every time. You go, "God, I've been praying for one, but I trust you." Somebody walks up to you at church who doesn't have as great of a need as you have, who has more disposable income than you have. But what if they come up to you and say, "You just got to rejoice with me for a moment. You won't believe it. Somebody just walked up to me and gave me a brand new car." What's your response? "Oh, praise God." You're not all that excited deep inside your heart. You find it easier to weep with those that weep than to rejoice with those that rejoice. And if that coveting is allowed to remain there, it can eventually ruin relationships with other people. Here's the third reason why I believe it's on the list. Number three, because coveting ripens into other forms of sin. It never is alone. It will graduate into something else. You see, if in your heart you're saying, "I deserve a better wife," then you'll be looking for one. And you'll be berating the one that you are presently married to. If you say, "I deserve a better, bigger house," then you might compromise family time, nurture time, and work 4 or 5 jobs in order to get it. Or you might berate your husband that he doesn't take care of you because if he really loved you, he'd get you that bigger house, so you'll force him out of the house to do that. If you say, "I deserve higher status in my company than I have," you might start scheming in order to get that. Covetousness ripens into other forms of sin. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says, "But those who desire to be rich..." Now mark that. It doesn't say if you're rich. I know people who are very wealthy and they're some of the godliest people I know. Listen to what it says. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some, having strayed from the faith in their greediness, have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Think of Lot. Lot's coveting led to selfishness. When Abraham said, "What do you want, Lot?" he said, "I want the well-watered plains of the Jordan, the best of the best." Think of David. His sin of covetousness led to adultery and to murder. Think of Judas Iscariot. His covetousness led to betraying his friend and master, Jesus Christ, and eventually his own death, suicide. He killed himself. One thing led to another. No wonder Jesus even said to his own guys, his own 12 disciples, take heed and beware of covetousness, Luke 12, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Well, let's shift, shall we? That's the cause of affluenza, covetousness. Let's look at the cure. And it's simple, really. It is to be content. Now, as I say that, and as you hear that, understand, we are fighting a giant here. We live in a country that has made billions of dollars on marketing and advertising, all designed to get you and I to covet. All of the advertising that has gone on essentially is to make us impaired in our self-control. So we go, I have to have that. So when we talk about the cure for it, understand we are going against our culture, because our culture has been steeped in this stuff. Interesting story. Years ago, an American company set up shop in Panama. And they had a problem. They hired local employees, but they couldn't keep them. They kept quitting. They discovered why. Panama is a barter economy. The American company was paying cash. So after 1 week's worth of work, that Panamanian held in his hand more cash than he had seen in a lifetime. So he thought, I have enough. And he quit. You know how they solved the problem? They gave each employee a Sears catalog. None of them quit. And here's why. Suddenly, they all wanted the previously undreamed of things they saw in that book. They solved the problem with covetousness. So when I say we're fighting a giant, that's what I mean. That stuff is all around us on a daily basis. Turn with me, and we'll close here, Philippians chapter 4 this morning. It's a familiar text. We have spent time in this book, but let's refresh our hearts in Philippians chapter 4, and let's look at a few verses. Paul is writing. It's toward the end of his message. He's basically saying, thank you guys for supporting my ministry. In verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lack the opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I'm glad he wrote that. It shows me that contentment has to be learned, and I'm still learning. Just like discontentment was learned, and it was, contentment has to be learned. You know how discontentment was learned? It started when we were kids. And we started watching those commercials. And did you know that today, the average American 36-month-old child can recognize 100 brand logos? It's pretty successful stuff. So we learned how to be discontent. And Paul said we can learn how to be content. I know how to be abased, verse 12. I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. But here's the big question. How do you stop a desire? How do you control a feeling? If this 10th commandment doesn't deal with action but deals with attitude, how can you just tell somebody, stop feeling that way? Stop thinking like that. I'm going to give you 3 suggestions. They have to be practiced. You have to decide to put them into practice when you get these feelings of covetousness, and eventually they will become second nature, but you got to implement them. Number 1, a single eye. A single eye. In other words, remember where you're going to live forever and ever and ever. Not here. There. That's your home, heaven, not the earth. Have you ever heard people say, well, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good? I've heard people say that. The truth is, you'll never be any earthly good unless you are heavenly minded. Because you'll get so bogged down otherwise with the things of this earth that you won't do anybody any good. So a single eye. I recognize where my home is. Remember Jesus gave a parable about the word of God that was sown in different hearts? And he said that the seed was sown among thorns. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entered in and choked the word, and it became unfruitful. That's a process. That is learning to be discontent over time. That is affluenza. Yes, I know that we have to firmly plant our feet on this earth and be responsible, but our heart and our eyes, our focus, our hope needs to be in heaven. Paul said our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the appearing of Jesus Christ. You're a citizen of heaven. And you know, there's always a big difference between a citizen and a tourist. A citizen loves his native country and loves things about his native country. And there are spiritual citizens and spiritual tourists. You can tell the difference. A spiritual citizen can't wait for the kingdom to come, the Lord to return. They love it. He could come today. Great. I'd love it. But a spiritual tourist, yeah, I want Jesus to show up, but I hope he didn't come this week. I'm getting a new car Monday. I'm getting a raise on Tuesday. I'm getting married Saturday. Maybe he could wait a year. I want to enjoy that. I actually had a lady say, I don't want the Lord to come back for a few years. I want to get married first. And now I was single back then. But I said, trust me, heaven is a lot better than marriage, even the best marriage. So a single eye, a single focus. Second, a loose grip. A loose grip. We need to live the same way we entered this world. We came as a baby with two little soft pink hands, and one of them wasn't holding a credit card. It was empty, right? Job said, naked I came into this world, naked I'm going to leave. And he lost everything. Paul the Apostle wrote these words, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Therefore, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. There's two ways you can hold on to something, with a tight fist or a loose grip. And I'm suggesting, whatever stuff you have, realize it's just stuff. The best things in life aren't things. They're relationships with God, with people. They're meaningful things that go beyond stuff. Loose grip. My dad, when he was a boy, had a pet raccoon. And do you know how they used to catch raccoons in the old days? With tinfoil. That's right. They would take a barred box, like a cage, staked to the ground so it couldn't move, and they place a wad of tinfoil in it, and the raccoon would come by and see that shiny. It would attract him. Ooh, wow, glitter. And he would put his paw through those bars and grab a hold of that tinfoil ball, and now his paw has accommodated to the shape, and it's so large he can't pull it out. And here's the kicker. The raccoon would rather lose his freedom and his life than to let go of that shiny silver object. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's our culture to a T. It's okay to have things, but just have a light touch with those things. And as you loosen your grip on things, as your hands start being free of those things, make sure that you open your hands and lift them up and thank God for what he's already given you. Lord, thank you for what you've given me today, here and now, your provision. So a single eye, a loose grip, and third and finally, an open heart. An open heart. Be open-hearted toward people who have needs. Share with them. A person who has a case of affluenza thinks more about getting. A person cured of affluenza thinks more about dispensing, distributing. Some people live their life as if they have two catcher's gloves, one on either hand. Come on, I'm ready to catch more and more. Throw it at me. A person cured of affluenza is more like a pitcher saying, how can I take the resources God has given and strategically use them for his purpose and for his glory? It's not that easy. These are all good words. Any of us who own anything at all know that we have certain things that are more precious than others, and it's hard to release them. I heard about a man who came to a pastor. He was a wealthy guy, and he said, "Pastor, I got a problem. When I had $50,000, I was happy. Now that I have $500,000, I'm miserable." Pastor, being a simple guy, said, "Well, solution is easy. Give away $450,000. The man said, "It's not that easy." He said, "Having money is like grabbing an electrical wire. The more the juice, the tighter its hold." Think back to that husband. In case of accident, honey, remember it's you I love and not the car. We have coins. And on some of the coins, there's a great phrase. It says, "In God we trust." I don't know that that's true. In fact, I don't believe that that's an accurate reflection of our nation's values. I don't. I think at one time it was. But I certainly don't see that today. We might say, "In goods we trust." I think that's probably more accurate. I think we've strayed. I think we've become a very materialistic society. And we're starting to trust in that. But let me tell you where that phrase came from. It came from a minister. Back in 1864, a minister in Pennsylvania wrote a letter to Salmon Porter Chase, who was the Secretary of the Treasury under Abraham Lincoln. And he suggested that they put that on their coin, so it came out in a 2-cent piece. The Secretary of the Treasury under Lincoln, Chase, wrote this letter to the Director of the Mint: "No nation can be strong except in the strength of God, or safe except in His defense. The trust of our people in God should be declared on our national coins." That's great. So, as believers holding coins that say "In God we trust," that ought to be true of us. It ought to begin with us. And let me remind you, if you're a Christian this morning, or if you say you're a Christian, let me remind you that you're a slave of God. That's what the Bible says. You've been bought with a price. The blood of Jesus Christ has been shed on Calvary's cross, and if you're a Christian, you relinquished all rights to Him, and He owns you. So you and I can't even say, "Well, this is mine and that is mine." Actually, I'm His. And He can do whatever He wants with what's His. And He can tell me to give something away, or He can tell me to move here or there. I'm His. We belong to Him. My question as we close is, have you really given your life to Jesus Christ? I'm not asking you if you're a nice person. I'm sure you are. I'm not asking if you're a wonderful husband or wife. I'm sure you are. I'm not asking you if you're a great citizen of America. I'm sure you are. Or you're a very religious person. I'm asking you, have you ever surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? You say, "Well, I did that when I was a kid at youth camp. I threw a pine cone in the fire and sung Kumbaya. I felt pretty good." But then you'd have to admit, I haven't been walking with Christ since then. Maybe today is the day where you want to give your life to Jesus Christ for the first time, or to come back to Him and mean it. And you're saying, "Lord, it's not about what I own. I want You to own me and control me.